This morning we're looking at Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning. We know that rejoicing comes up in these verses, but we rejoice this morning that we can be here together as brothers and sisters in Christ before your throne. Some of us may not feel like rejoicing due to our own personal circumstances, but in you there is a future. There is a guarantee and an assurance. And I ask, Father, that as we spend the next few minutes thinking on these very practical instructions and encouragements and exhortations of the Apostle Paul, that they might make a difference to the way that we live as your children, as your sons and daughters. So please work within us, we ask, by your Spirit, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's only a handful of verses today, but there's a lot in them, and it's communion, and so we're going to get right into things. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul was encouraging the Philippian church. We've been looking at this book of Philippians. He's been writing to this church at Philippi, and he was encouraging them and us to stand firm in the Lord. That's been his big point. And the theory of standing firm was confidence leading to action. Remember, sometimes we were saying, sometimes when you're confident, it leads to you don't really put much into it. But we were saying confidence as a Christian in Jesus actually leads to big effort on our behalf. This is why the Rocky jokes this morning, because we were talking about last week the Rocky movies with their music montage. You've got boxers that are confident, but that doesn't lead to them doing nothing. That leads to them putting in effort. It leads to the music montages with the press-ups and the chin-ups and the punching bags and everything else. Well, in our passage today, Paul gives, so he's given the theory of how to stand firm in the Lord. Today, really, he gives the practical. He gives 6 points as to how we can live the Christian life standing firm in the Lord. And apart from the first one, which we're going to spend a little bit more time on, we're going to zoom, you kind of think six, we'll be here all day, we're going to zoom through them. It'll be over before you know it. I hope that as we go through the six, you'll find the odd one which is applicable for you. Maybe it's something that you, just a word in season, something that you need to hear now because of something you're going through. So as I said, we'll get straight into it. And our first point, each of the points is we stand firm in the Lord. So we stand firm in the Lord, and then there's the actual issue. So our first point is we stand firm in the Lord together. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because this is an unusual thing to have in a letter in the scriptures. When Paul wrote, remember, he wrote this letter to a particular group of people, a church that he'd founded about 11 years earlier. And when he wrote it to them, it used to be read publicly to all of them. They didn't receive a personal copy of it. Paul didn't, you know, there's no photocopies back then. He didn't write out, you know, 800 versions of it or anything like that. So it was read out to all of them. So imagine for a second if you heard me say, excuse me everyone this morning, I've just received a letter from the Apostle Paul. Let me just read it out to you. Dear St. Stephens, grace and peace to you. ... Jay and Neil, stop arguing. Imagine how confronting that would be for Neil, whose fault it would obviously be. Imagine what's gone on in this situation. Paul mentions two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche, who were obviously having a disagreement of some sort, and he asks them to set it aside. Now, interestingly, we don't know too much about the problem. Doesn't say anything about the nature of it or what the issue was, and I take it that's the point. The important thing wasn't the issue itself. The important point was the lack of unity that resulted, the breakdown relationally. Unity is so important in the Christian life. I said a couple of weeks ago that unity was the key thing that Jesus prayed for his followers the night before his death. Look it up in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse. Unity is such an important Christian characteristic and Christian witness. And yet, so often and so easily, we can fracture and splinter over the wrong things. Now, I want to say, when I talk about the importance of unity, there is also clearly a time when to remain united is wrong. For example, when the truth of the gospel is at stake. In other words, there's no true unity without truth. It's always unity in the truth. But when we fight and bicker and argue and fragment over the wrong things, it is a terrible thing. But it happens very easily in a church. And you can go for a long time in a Christian fellowship thinking, well, we'll always be united. We've got this unity and we'll always have it. But it can change in the blink of an eye. A church is a fragile thing in some ways. And what was going on in Philippi can happen here today. And unrest and grumbling and bitterness and envy and personal issues and division can start off as just a small crack, but can grow very quickly into a yawning chasm. And it seems that that's what was going on here. Notice, now we don't know what the issue was, but we can pick up a couple of things from these two verses. Notice, Euodia and Syntyche are outstanding members of the congregation. It's not like they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They are wonderful women of God. See at the end of verse 3, their names are in the book of life. See, earlier on in verse 3, Paul says they'd contended by his side in the cause of the gospel. These are gospel-minded, active, godly Christian women. It can happen to any of us. But something happened. Some dispute arose. Some problem came up. Again, we don't know the nature of the problem. Could have been an argument over music. That seems to be what most arguments in church happen over. Could have been that one of them had their child given a position that the other ones didn't. Could have been over the kind of biscuits used for morning tea. And I use those kind of examples a bit facetiously, but also for a reason. It doesn't seem to have been a theological dispute. Otherwise, Paul would have said the answer is ... Like many arguments in church fellowship, it wasn't actually theological, I think. It was probably personal preference or opinion or personal relational difficulties or, you know, bitterness or envy or jealousy or those kind of things creeping up. Unity is so important. And so Paul actually names them publicly in this letter, not to shame them, but see verse 2, to plead with them. And he pleads with both of them. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Paul's pleading with them because he knows when it comes to relational issues, it's no use ordering resolution. Sort it out, you two. It's no good demanding. You can only ever control yourself and your action and your attitudes. You can't control someone else's. And so he begs them, he pleads with them, please agree with each other in the Lord. Now notice he's not saying you must think the same on everything. We can think differently on stuff. That's a good thing within the church fellowship. But if we agree in the Lord on the majors, on the central things, we'll let the small stuff go by. It won't bother us in the same way. We'll make sure our issues don't divide us or have fallout. Then in verse 3, he actually asks the rest of the fellowship to help the women, because we're a family as a church and we look out for each other. Now, there are times, aren't there, in disputes where it's not right to come crashing in and involving yourself and that kind of thing. But there's other times when to sit and do nothing is also just as wrong and unloving. And Paul asks them here to get involved because our unity is so important. The truth is, I've been involved in some horrible relational division in Christian fellowship this year. And it's been absolutely heartbreaking. Not, thankfully, here at St. Stephen's, but involving people I would never have dreamed of. People in the Book of Life. People who contend for the gospel. And it is so painful and so destructive. If you're involved in any relational difficulties within our church fellowship or wider in Christian fellowship, can I urge with you, plead with you as Paul does, agree in the Lord. Do all you can. Again, you can't control reactions from other people and those sorts of things. So sometimes you can't do anything and you can't fix, but make sure you've done all you can. Not waited for them to make the first move. Apologise if you need to. Extend forgiveness if you should. We stand firm together, Paul says. Well, that's the first one, standing firm together. Moving on more quickly. Secondly, Paul says, we stand firm rejoicing. Paul, if you've been with us over these 5 weeks in Philippians, has talked about rejoicing a couple of times. It's a major theme in this letter, and he does it again here. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and it's so important, I will say it again, rejoice. It's gone down, I don't know whether you've heard this, but in Christian folklore, that the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the beginning of the 20th century in Britain, who was famous for preaching small chunks of the Bible, he used to preach a whole sermon on one verse, sometimes one word. He once preached the sermon on a full stop in the scriptures. But apparently when he went through Philippians, and it was a long, it's like a 2-year series on Philippians, he preached on this one verse, Philippians 4:4, and the need to rejoice in the Lord. And the next week, when everyone came here, he preached exactly the same sermon. And he said, if it's good enough for God to say, he's going to say it again, it's good enough for me. Now, you might remember a couple of weeks ago, I said, notice it's rejoice in the Lord. It's not just rejoice in all your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord is not a kind of exhortation to pretend you're happy even if you're struggling. It's not a kind of superficial cheerfulness that's phony really and annoying. No, Christian rejoicing is rejoicing in the Lord, not just in the circumstances we go through, because sometimes our circumstances do not cause rejoicing. And so this morning, can I encourage you, please don't feel bad if you don't feel happy in your situation at the moment. We go through difficult times. And Paul's not here talking about clenching your teeth and pretending you're happy while you're going through difficulties. He's not saying, look, just pretend to be bubbly as you see your children go off the rails or as you feel painfully alone. Now, Paul spoke a couple of weeks ago about being in tears. He knew what pain and struggle was. But he could still rejoice in the Lord. In other words, even in his own difficulties, he knew that the Lord meant that that wasn't the end. He knew his present circumstances weren't everything. He had a hope for the future, a confidence in the promises of God to come, a vision for the future that allowed him to rest in Jesus, even in difficult circumstances. Not as a masochist, you know, someone who just loves the suffering, but a quiet joy that knows that the loneliness he felt wouldn't last forever. A quiet joy that allows us to see our children go off the road, but knows that won't endure and be the last word. Rejoice in the Lord always. So secondly, stand firm rejoicing. Thirdly, we stand firm with all gentleness. Have a look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The word there for gentleness is actually quite a tricky one to translate. Some translations, some of your Bibles will say reasonableness. There's other variations. But the idea, the concept behind the word is to act with graciousness towards others. Notice end of verse 5, all others. Not just those we like, not just those we admire, not just those we find easy. We treat all others with gentleness. The thinking there is that we're to have the same attitude as Jesus, which again has been a focus in Philippians, hasn't it? What did he do? He died for us yet while we were still yet sinners. He didn't just die for the people he liked or the people he deserved it or the people that treated him right. He died for us while we were sinners. It's easy to show gentleness and graciousness to those who treat you well or those you think deserve it or those you think highly of or those you think can advance you in some way. But we're to show this gentleness and graciousness to all, to those who look down on you, to those who you think are beneath you, to those who are thankless, to those who are arrogant. Treat them as Jesus did with us while we were sinners. And the great encouragement at the end of the verse, obviously, is the Lord is near. There's our motivation and our encouragement. You're not alone as you seek to stand firm in gentleness. The Lord is near by his Spirit within you and I. Such an honour. So stand firm in gentleness. Fourthly, we stand firm not being anxious, but praying. Verse 6 is one of those memory verses a lot of Christians know, isn't it? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is the source of so much difficulty and dysfunction in our lives. Anxiety causes real pain, real stress, real burden for people. I think we all suffer from it in different ways, but some people struggle with it very, very powerfully. And it affects us in different ways, different triggers, different kind of consequences. And I'm not today talking about the medicinal treatment, drug treatment or anything else of anxiety due to kind of chemical or hormonal imbalance. Those things may or may not be good for people. It helps some, it doesn't help others, those kind of things. But for the Christian, there is also another part to the issue of anxiety. As Christians, we have another string to the bow. We have a hotline to the Almighty. We have access to the sovereign God. When we're anxious about things, we have access to God himself, the Lord of all. We have prayer. And here we're exhorted to take everything to him in prayer. Do you see that? Nothing's too big because he's the Lord of all. Nothing's too small. Sometimes people worry about, well, I don't want to bother God with that. Nothing's too... Take it to him. If we're anxious, it says here, he wants us to lean upon him with it. And prayer makes a difference. It's not just a kind of silly thing you say when you say, well, I'll pray for you about that. Or when you say, well, I'm going to pray about that. It makes all the difference in the world. Our prayers may not be answered in the manner or the timing that we think best, but we've offered them to the one who does know best and who loves us as our Heavenly Father. We've offered them to the one who knows the beginning from the end and the Alpha and the Omega, the one in charge of everything. And just knowing that you've presented those things to him, the sovereign God, makes a difference. And when you do it with thanksgiving, like verse 6 encourages us to do, that also makes a difference. When we take the things to the Lord that we're anxious about, mixed deliberately with things that we remind ourselves we're thankful for, that thanksgiving itself changes our mindset too. And we can have a peace that comes from him that guards our hearts and minds. You will not find a peace like that anywhere else in the world. Nothing else will be able to settle your soul anywhere else in the world, no matter where you look. Are you anxious about something? Take it to the Lord in prayer. An incredible access and gift is yours and mine. Don't waste it. What a privilege we have. So stand firm, not in anxiety, but in prayer. Fifthly, we stand firm thinking. Look at verse 8 and tell me what's the key word there. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What's the key word there? Obviously, it's think. We tend to think of the others, but it's think. He's saying, set your mind on those things. Things that are true and noble, right, pure, lovely and admirable. What do you set your mind on? What takes your thought and attention? What do you fill it with day after day? There's those sayings, aren't there? You are what you eat, or garbage in, garbage out, which are phrases about, you know, putting things in your body and bad things come out. You put rubbish into your body, but bad things come out. It's the same with the mind. Now, I want to be careful with this because I don't like the way that some Christians, I think, become Pharisees with things you can or can't watch, things you can or can't listen to or play or, you know, whatever. I think Christians can become very legalistic, and I kind of cringe when I hear Christians say, you must never do that, making judgments on other people and those sorts of things. Beware the trap of becoming a Pharisee. But do we deliberately, intentionally set our minds on what's true and noble and lovely? And that's not only not filling our thinking with junk, it's positively filling it with good, holy, true, noble stuff. I've said this before, but a thought is an incredibly powerful thing. I've used this phrase before, but it's a saying, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It begins with a thought. The battle for the mind is a big one. And so I ask again, what do you set your mind on? What do you fill it with? I'm not interested in being a Pharisee and trying to make judgments on you or other people, but I want to urge you, as Paul urges you, and he urges me, examine yourself and don't lower the bar. Raise the bar. May mean that you want to fill it with some extra good things, a bit more time in the Word, a bit more time listening to sermons or in Christian books. Stand firm, Paul says, thinking. And then lastly, there is stand firm, acting. Verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. A reminder that it's not just about thinking, but doing. Putting into practice what we've learned from Paul. These wonderful truths that we've been looking at over the last 6 weeks from Philippians. Paul says, live them. Live them. Good thinking leading to good choices and good actions. Christianity's never just head knowledge, never just academic or theory or Bible knowledge. It's to be evidenced in our life. Live it. And again, like at the end of verse 5, there's that wonderful encouragement. The God of peace will be with you. And that really is the great comfort of all these verses, isn't it? As we stand firm in the Lord in these different ways, we're not alone. You're not alone. You may feel alone at times, but if you know Jesus, you're never alone. And so, as you struggle with anxiety, or with unity, or with gentleness, or with prayer, or whatever it may be, know that you're not alone. The God of peace is with you, and that peace is yours because of what he's done. And so, six things. Stand firm in the Lord together. Stand firm in the Lord rejoicing. Stand firm in the Lord in gentleness. Stand firm in the Lord not being anxious but praying. Stand firm in the Lord thinking. And stand firm in the Lord living. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these practical things that we've been reminded of this morning. And we ask that you may use them to help us change our lives and the way we live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jan, sorry.